Matthew chapter 11 again this morning. Matthew chapter 11 in your Bibles. You have a little half sheet. I hope you didn't keep the one from last week because I went over that message again that was prepared for last week. And it's not the same sheet. It's similar, has some similar things, but it is different. Wanted to let you know that starting next week in our Sunday school hour, for 4 weeks, we're going to be watching a video. It's a documentary, and it's entitled American Christianity, and it's subtitled Christ Alone. And it really does show a lot of the prosperity gospel and how we are tempted into believing the same thing. And it's excellent. There's some really excellent testimonies. You know, many of you are aware of Benny Hinn. He has a nephew who was one of his catchers, which means when Benny Hinn makes people fall backward. And I say Benny Hinn because that is not the Spirit of God where that's happening. His nephew was one of the catchers. And he shares his testimony throughout this video of how God has saved him and opened his eyes to his truth as well. That's just one of them. If I remember this week, I'll send out a trailer via email so that you can just get a glimpse of that and see what we'll be doing for the next 4 weeks in our Sunday school hour. I received some more of the books, A Pilgrim's Guide to Rest, this week. So if you didn't get one at Christmas time, your family didn't receive one, or your family unit, please see me afterward, and I'll make sure that you can get one of those. All right, we had a message 2 weeks ago, seeing Jesus declare and praise his Father for the sovereignty of the Father and of the Son. Verses 25 through 27. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, we've spent the last two Sundays then looking at God's sovereignty. Last week we spent some time looking at man's responsibility. But how do all of those things tie together? And we have a quote just to begin this morning. We saw a video more than a year ago, by an older preacher who has gone on to glory now, and his name was Elder D.J. Ward. I think he pastored a church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. But he said this, you have a quote there, if it were not that God had chosen some, if it were not that God had chosen some, heaven would have, say it loudly, none. That is such a beautiful truth to rest in when it comes to the sovereignty of God. If it were not that God had chosen some, heaven would have none. We saw last week, Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. And God has sovereign grace on whom he will show grace, and he hardens whom he will harden in their sin and unbelief. Now, does that mean that God says, you really want me, but I'm going to harden you? No. When God speaks of hardening people's hearts, he takes them in their unbelief, which they have, and he says, all right, I'll just confirm you then in your unbelief. We saw last week the two parallel tracks of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God will save whomever he wills to save. And if man is not saved, that is not God's fault, but that is entirely man's fault, man's responsibility, because according to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, man is by nature God's enemy. He is by nature a child of wrath. He is by nature a child of disobedience. And then Paul says, like the rest of mankind. So man is responsible for rejecting truth if he perishes. And God gets the credit for anyone who is saved. God is not responsible for anyone who perishes. Man is not responsible for anyone who is saved. All that the Father gives to Jesus will come to Jesus. And whoever comes to Jesus, he will never what? Cast out. So those who are objects of God's grace then are worshipers of this gracious God. All right, when you understand God showed grace to the chief of sinners, not because of me, but in spite of me. You become a worshiper of God. Now, after considering the sovereignty of God, there are people who are saying, well, if God is going to save those whom he wants to save, and I'm not going to change that. So if I'm going to be saved, I'm going to be saved, and if not, then not. So whatever. That is an unbiblical fatalism. That is not trusting God's sovereignty and believing man's responsibility at the same time. We have another space. The God who ordains what will come to pass. The God who ordains what will come to pass is the same God who ordains how that will come to pass. The God who ordains what will come to pass is the same God who ordains how that will come to pass. As God has ordained that some will be saved, what is the means that God has ordained to save those people? Through the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ and him crucified. It is interesting to me. Well, no one will be saved in this world without the gospel, without hearing the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How will they hear if no one preaches to them? How will someone preach if they're not sent? That's Romans chapter 10. No one will be saved in the world without the gospel. And it's interesting to me how many people who champion against the sovereignty of God and salvation, they often accuse those who support the sovereignty of God, who believe the sovereignty of God, they often accuse them of not being evangelistic. Well, Jesus believed and he taught the sovereignty of God. Was he evangelistic? To quote the Apostle Paul, I speak as a fool. Paul himself believed what Jesus said about the sovereignty of God. Was there ever a greater missionary than the Apostle Paul? No. Humanly speaking, no, there wasn't. I went to Mexico not believing really in the sovereignty of God. After a couple of years in Mexico, I did believe in the sovereignty of God. God showed me that spiritually dead people, myself included, could never and would never believe in Christ on their own if God would not first give them life. In the United States here, there are so many different Christian churches, Christian colleges, Christian schools, and the vast majority of them are not very big fans of God's sovereignty. This goes all the way back to Charles Finney, back in the Second Great Awakening, in the late 1700s, early, or the 1800s. When it comes up in discussions in America, it normally, the sovereignty of God, causes huge conflicts. So when God was teaching me about this down in Mexico City, I remember spending about a month of Wednesday nights going through the sovereignty of God and salvation with our church there. And I was nervous the whole time. I was scared to death, thinking this is just going to cause such a huge backlash. And after I finished the last Wednesday, I asked, I said, well, does anyone have any comments, questions, complaints, anything, doubts? And I expected to get a lot of pushback. And every person that was present, I remember that night, they just kind of sat there almost shrugging their shoulders as if to say, nah, we can see that. I was like, well, that was awfully easy. Because really, without all the background of what many people have come to believe, that Christianity is so man-centered, without all of that background, it's easy when we just let the scriptures speak. Now, I have found in my own experience that most often the people who seek to proclaim the gospel of Christ with God in the center are those who believe in the sovereignty of God. And I've also found that many who really don't believe in the sovereignty of God often talk about evangelism, but they rarely do it. That's very interesting to me. So they look at man as sovereign, and they think something like this. Man is not good. He doesn't really want this message. So I'm not going to bother him. And as you look across America, I believe that that attitude characterizes many professing Christian people. And on the other hand, those who believe that God is sovereign, if they act in keeping with what they believe, they have every reason to proclaim Jesus Christ to others. They also say the same thing. Man is not good. He doesn't want this message. But my confidence is not that I'm going to change man, but my confidence is in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit attending to that message being proclaimed, and all that the Father has given to the Son will lose none of them. They will come to Jesus, and he will never cast them out. So I'm going to proclaim Christ and trust that God will bring his people to his Son. And I can rest in that. So we're called to give the message faithfully. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we want others to know about our Savior, who is the only one who can reveal the Father to man. So Jesus spoke of God's sovereignty. And today we come then right on the heels of that tremendous teaching on sovereignty. We come to his gracious invitation. Think of God's sovereignty. We don't always understand that, but then we have this invitation that is just spread out to all who were listening to Jesus' message that day. Verses 28 through 30, Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Father, as we come to your word this morning, may we understand who the weary and heavy laden are. Lord, may some even here see themselves, perhaps for the first time, as those who labor and are heavy laden. We pray that your Spirit would show and reveal that. And then, Lord, in your grace, we ask that you would open eyes to see Christ, who is the promised rest. And Lord, that every one of us today would leave here resting in Jesus Christ. We pray this and we ask this in Jesus' name, for his sake, because of who he is and because of what he's done. Amen. Our number one this morning on your sheet is, who is invited? Who is invited? Jesus graciously gives an invitation here. Who? To whom? Verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. What does this mean? You say, all right, well, let's just give a little example. You might say, I'm tired and I am heavy laden, either physically or mentally, after a very difficult week. But these heavy laden laborers are not physically or mentally tired. They might be mentally tired. They probably are spiritually and mentally tired. All right, who are these people? Well, they are people under great spiritual burdens. People under great spiritual burdens. What burdens? Well, over and over in this book, Matthew has contrasted Jesus' teaching with the teaching of the Jewish leaders, the Jewish scribes and the Jewish Pharisees. The Jewish leaders misinterpreted the scriptures by teaching that obedience to God's laws and man's traditions, that was the way to eternal life. It seems... your next space. It seems as if to labor and be heavy laden. I've thought of this week, and I believe there's three things that we can say labor and heavy laden. It can refer to three kinds of people. It can refer to futile attempts. It can refer to futile attempts to obey God's laws or man's additions to God's laws in order to be right with God. Futile attempts to obey God's laws or man's additions to God's laws in order to be right with God. Now, when I say futile attempts, I don't mean to say some people have futile attempts and some people have success. It's impossible to be right with God based on obedience to God's law or to additions to God's law. Nobody can do that perfectly, and that's what Jesus is inviting people to understand. Hold your finger here and look further ahead to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is speaking here to the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. He says it in verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you. Anything that truly is in keeping with God's law, you should practice and observe that. But not what they do, for they preach but do not practice. And then verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. These people, these leaders would say, do what we say, not what we do. And we all know that the name for somebody who says, do what I say, not what I do, that's a, what do we call that person? A hypocrite. And Jesus called them hypocrites often in chapter 23. So Jewish leaders required strict obedience to their man-made interpretations of God's laws and even to the parts of the law that were that they interpreted correctly. And these people, these Jewish people, carried heavy, heavy burdens. We'll see a bit of that in 2 weeks when Denny begins chapter 12 and we get to the Jewish teachings on the Sabbath. I'm assuming Denny's going to deal with a little bit of that when we get there. Those who labor and are heavy laden, all right? The second part there, it can also refer to those who believe that they need Jesus to save them through faith. What do we call salvation salvation through faith alone? That's the act of justification, all right? That goes in your parentheses there. Being saved by grace through faith alone. Being declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Our faith does not save us. It is Christ who saves. Faith is the instrument through which we receive that being declared righteous in God's eyes. So it can refer to those who believe that they need Jesus to save them through their faith, which is justification, but then their spiritual life, and we'll call that sanctification, that's growing in our Christian lives. Their spiritual life depends on their own strength. Their spiritual life then depends on their own strength, power, self-discipline, and obedience, instead of being rooted in union with Christ. Union with Christ. This was the great danger that the Galatian church, the Galatian believers were in when Paul wrote them in the first century about abandoning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their danger was to focus, and that's the important word. Their danger was to focus on their law-keeping instead of on the righteousness through faith in Christ. Union with Christ produces, it always produces, sanctification. And sanctification is not gained by focusing on our performance. Turn with me up to Galatians chapter 2, or chapter 3. Hold your finger here again. Galatians chapter 3. 1 and 2 Corinthians, a little further on after 2 Corinthians is Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. And we'll look at verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, oh, foolish Galatians. That's not a very, when you write a letter to someone, you say, dear so-and-so. You don't say, not normally, I hope, but you don't say, oh, foolish husband, oh, foolish wife. Now, there perhaps may be a time to say that, okay? But that's not normal, right? Paul writes, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? How have you been fooled by this? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this, and this is the key question. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith. What is the right answer? How does someone receive the Spirit of God? Through working or through faith? Through faith in Christ. And then he says, verse 3, are you so foolish? There it is again. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? All right, we'll just stop reading right there. That's your next space, Galatians 3, 2 and 3. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you being you were saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, are you being perfected? Is your sanctification through your flesh, through what you do? The answer is no. You don't begin the Christian life by faith in Christ through the Holy Spirit and then continue to be accepted by God through the works that you do. Anytime you focus, your next space, anytime you focus on works, whether in justification or in sanctification, you will have no rest or assurance. You will have no rest or assurance. Rest and assurance only come through faith in Christ. Rest and assurance only come through faith in Christ. Jesus worked perfectly in my place. Jesus worked perfectly in my place. I am complete in Christ. That's your next space. I am complete in Christ. I can rest in Him. I am complete in Christ. I can rest in Him. It is no longer an amount of work that you are doing. It is that you are accepted in Christ, in the Beloved One, says Paul. And therefore, we are free to work. It doesn't mean that we don't work, but now we have been freed to work and to do what He has called us to do. What has He called us to do? To love Him and to love our neighbor. Without worrying, am I doing it enough? Are you doing it enough? Are you loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, even if you are in Jesus Christ? No, you're not. So if you focus on, am I doing it enough, the answer will always be no. You aren't. But God will see fit that you grow in your love for God and in your love for your neighbor. He is going to do that. Now, your next space, the Galatians. I think we got a little extra. I think something got copied, right? Just forget, in Christ I can. I think we already said that. The Galatians, the next sentence, believed in Christ and in the cross. What was the problem with the Galatians? Well, they believed in Christ. They believed in the cross. It wasn't that they didn't believe in Christ. It wasn't that they didn't believe in the cross of Christ. They didn't deny any of those things. But they were in grave danger. How can you be in grave danger if you believe in Christ? If you believe in the cross, how can you still be in grave danger? Well, they were in grave danger because they were adding to faith in Christ. They were adding to faith in Christ. And anyone who says, yes, you're saved by faith alone, grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, but then you have to work it up. You have to keep that salvation by doing all of these things. You're adding to the work of Christ. We do those things. We actually show fruit in our lives, and that fruit is a result of we call it the fruit of the Spirit. Now, do we need to grow in those fruits? Absolutely. And so Paul will give commands. You do love, but I'm encouraging you to love even more. Yeah, that's right. I kind of did fail in my love for my God and for my neighbor this week. God, forgive me for that. And by your grace, help me to love this person more. And when we do that, God's going to say, okay, I'm going to give you an opportunity to love this person more. And love is doing the best thing for someone else no matter what they do for you. So I'm going to have this person perhaps do something to you that you don't really think is fair. And it's not really right, and it's not really good. All right, Mike, here's an opportunity to love them more. But God, no, that's how we grow in grace. God brings trials to us, and he directs our minds to Christ again. The Lord Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile again. And we love those who are or who do things as if they were our enemies at times. Well, anyone who does, who adds to what Christ has done, whether that be in justification or in sanctification, they will be weary and heavy laden, and ultimately they will be lost if they add to Christ. Paul says in chapter 1 of Galatians, this is a different gospel under the strongest curse possible that God could give you. The Galatian heresy was an adding to Christ and to his cross. You must keep the law in addition to trusting in Christ. Now turn ahead to Acts chapter 15, or turn back if you were in Galatians. Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, we come to, we find Paul. He's gone out on his first missionary journey. There have been a number of churches established and planted by God's grace through the gospel being proclaimed. And Paul comes back to Jerusalem now. The people that Paul had been ministering to, he'd start with Jewish people in a synagogue with the cities he went to. Normally, they would reject Christ as the Messiah, and Paul would turn to the Gentiles. So now, in this early church after Jesus, you have the Jewish people, who some of them have become believers, and they have everything that they grew up with, and now you have the Gentile people who didn't grow up with anything that the Jewish people grew up with, and they've trusted Christ. And so the big question is, all right, these Gentile people are now in Christ. What do they have to do? Some of the believers who were from the group of the Pharisees said, verse 5, Acts 15, verse 5. Some believers, all right, these people are believers. They belong to the party of the Pharisees. They rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. All right, so now we have a discussion in the early church. These people have trusted God, trusted Christ by his grace. Now we have those who had been Jewish believers, and they say, okay, if they've trusted Christ, then they need to be circumcised and be ordered to keep the law of Moses. All right, verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, can you imagine the debate? I mean, just one little sentence there. After there had been much debate, I would imagine that debate lasted at least hours, if not a couple of days. After there had been much debate, where am I? 7. Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. We've just read Galatians 3. How does someone come to have the Holy Spirit? It's new birth. The first thing that people do in new birth then is repent and believe through faith. They were given the Holy Spirit. All right. Verse 9. And he made no distinction between us, Jewish people, and them, Gentile people, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Here's that yoke that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear, but we believe, verse 11, that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. All right, we can go back to Matthew chapter 11 then. Everyone who tries to do good by keeping God's law in order to be right with God are those who labor and are heavy laden. We might immediately think of others who do this to their people. Perhaps you might think of Roman Catholicism, or the Mormon Church, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, but there are also many Christian churches, professing Christian churches, who actually are doing this very same thing to their people. I do believe that this dangerous condition of the Galatians is one that we as a church at times have found ourselves in. Yes, we are saved by faith in Jesus, but in order to maintain God's favor, in order to keep him happy with us, in order to not have bad things happen to us, we must work and serve more and more in order to make God continue to be happy with us, in order to be a good Christian. There is no rest, none, in that thought. Churches require that their people dress a certain way, or listen to a certain kind of music, or prohibit a different kind of music, or demand a tithe or offering. Or they tell people that they are in sin if they don't do something that is in particular to that church. How you educate your children. Mandating what someone does or doesn't do with their free leisure time. I've tried to help us understand that we as a church have been guilty of that in the past, but there is forgiveness with God. If we recognize where that's happened in our lives and confess it to God as wrong, as sin, and seek his forgiveness, that is the glory of the gospel. Many people have understood that the way to be right with God was to do or not to do these certain things. That was to put a yoke on people which neither they nor their fathers have been able to bear. And as I was studying the other day, I came across an extremely sad testimony from a young man in another Christian church and school. Remember that to be a Christian, it's not enough to be moral. It's not enough just to have discipline. It's not enough just to believe in creation. For something to be Christian, Christ must be proclaimed as a substitute for sinners. He must be proclaimed as preeminent, as the one who has taken our place and as the one who has given us the power to do what he truly asks us to do if we are united to Christ through faith. This young man lived in fear of a teacher in his Christian school. He said that he had learned to live in terror of unexpected attention from authority figures, and over time, he says, I started to always be on guard, to never let myself get too relaxed. It always seemed like she had it out for me whenever I was happiest and achieving and doing really well. I received discipline for not having graded something correctly. In their type of Christian school, it was the ACE school, where kids work through their workbooks and then they're supposed to grade it. And he said that he misgraded some periods or some commas or something like that. And he said more punishment was added each time. Each time, then he said this, I promised myself that it would be the last time, that I would try harder this time, that I would make sure I never make a single mistake when I was grading. But my teacher always found plenty of grading violations whenever she decided to look. She would go back to months before of what I had graded and go over them for hours. I tried so hard, but it never seemed to make a difference. I always wound up shamed and beaten. They demanded what felt like the impossible from me. My whole existence became one of terror, dreading the moment an authority figure decided to check over my work. The mountain of evidence thrown at me from out of the blue, no warning, no way of seeing it coming, the punishment was physical assaults on my person. No matter how hard I tried, I could never be good enough. I had always overlooked something, always made mistakes. I was always wrong. I was bad. I was broken. The evidence was staring me in the face. My only hope, now this is what he said, my only hope was the pain these good people inflicted on me. The knots of terror that kept me awake at night was my righteous punishment from God for the spirit of rebellion I carried against him. That's what he was told. That's what he was thinking. I wanted desperately to be good, to be found worthy, to be able to be accepted like the other kids, to have this stain washed away from me. I wanted to find a way to fear the Lord enough that I would stop being bad. Let me just stop there. Will you ever fear the Lord enough that you stop being bad? No, you won't. That will only happen when we are glorified, seeing Christ face to face. But we do grow in that as believers, if we are resting in Christ. Now back to what he said, my desperate pleadings to the Lord went unanswered, and it sank in that I was broken, perhaps hopelessly so. I withdrew into myself, hating myself. I deserved this pain. I deserved this fear. Why couldn't I just do what I was told? I stopped all my hobbies and focused only on schoolwork. I didn't deserve to play video games or go outside like the other kids. I was bad. Once I stopped getting wax, once I stopped sinning, once I got the spirit of rebellion out of me, once the beating stopped, then I could be like the other kids. Then I could allow myself to be happy, but not until then. That sounds just like Martin Luther. That sounds like so many other people who have grown up in professing Christianity. And my question is, was this young man ever presented with Jesus' gracious invitation? The law has no power to change us. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He was obviously laboring and heavy laden. His words reflect that to us. And what was his idea of the solution? What did he catch was the solution? Do better, try harder. And if you don't succeed, the problem is with you. And the only result then for him and for anyone is absolute despair. Because only law was used on this young man. That's what he thought in his mind as well. It wasn't the gospel of Jesus Christ. To labor, next space, to labor and be heavy laden can also refer to those who know that they are not perfect, but guilty before God and do not know where to turn. Those who know that they are not perfect, but guilty before God, and they don't know where to turn. You can imagine hearing Jesus' invitation that day, and people have been under these weights. They've been heavy laden. They know in their conscience, I am not perfect. God truly does demand perfection. What hope do I have? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The word rest must have arrested them, right? I didn't plan on that, but that goes pretty well. A guilty person has tried to be right with God by doing better. And the good works that they do make them feel burdened down because they know the good works are still mixed with sin. And when people know they haven't done enough, but they don't know the good news of the gospel, they keep trying by their own efforts to be right with God. They just plod along in despair, knowing they haven't done enough and not knowing what more to do. What else can I do? I believe that's why many people take their lives in suicide. Not everyone, but there are people who take their lives in suicide. They are weary and heavy laden, and they don't know the gospel. Who knows the gospel? A Christian ought to know the gospel, correct? And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. We have a world around us of people just like this. Do you hide and veil your gospel, or do you give it out? Are you a witness to Christ and for Christ? So people feel like they're on a hamster wheel. A little hamster gets on his wheel and runs. What do we do when we see a hamster on his wheel? Laugh. It's funny, isn't it? What do you think Satan does when he sees a person on the hamster wheel? He laughs. I've got him. This is right where I want him. It's like the donkey, and you hold the carrot out in front of the donkey on a stick, and he's looking at the donkey thinking, I'm going to reach this. I'm going to reach this. I'm going to get it. And every step, he just keeps taking steps, and he's no closer to that carrot because it's going right along with him in the same place. And people run and run and run some more. Where is the hamster going? He's going around in circles. Those who labor and are heavy laden feel I'm not getting anywhere. The harder I try, the more I seem to fail. They look at life like the author of Ecclesiastes wrote, emptiness, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Life without Christ is absolutely empty and heavy. Now, it is important to remember once more that this invitation is given to all the people who were standing there today. But it will be embraced only by those who feel their need. Those who feel their need, then, are those who are God's elect. They've felt their need because they've labored and been heavy laden, and they've never been able to find rest in themselves. Now, we have the story of Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim was in the city of destruction, and he walked around with this burden, and everybody else around him didn't seem to have this same burden. Well, who told you you had this burden, Pilgrim? Well, I read about it in this book, and he holds up a book, which is the Bible. And he went through several different things, looking at how can I get rid of my burden? And the place where his burden came off was at the cross. And it rolled down the hill into the sepulcher, into the tomb, never to be seen again. Now, I think that's where Bunyan errs a little bit. The book Pilgrim's Guide to Rest brings that out a little bit. It's not that your burden rolls down the hill and you never see it again. We struggle and we labor under remaining sin until the day that we are glorified. And we will have that struggle until we die. But there is a freedom that comes when we look to Christ and that burden is released. All right? When people watch an advertisement or a commercial on television, everyone who's watching receives that commercial. Hey, come here and save, all right? You can buy a brand new truck for $75,000 and save $8,000 right now. Well, that sounds like a great deal. Not really. I mean, if you don't have that money, that doesn't sound like a really great deal. But if you need something and you have enough money, that appeals to you, right? So the invitation is to everybody who watches that commercial, but only those who sense their need of that will respond to that. Next, number two. To whom are the invitees invited? To whom are the invitees invited? Matthew chapter 11, we're back there again. Verse 28, Jesus said, come to me. So the answer is to Jesus. You can't be right with God on your own or by your own efforts. You can't earn his favor. You can't keep his favor on your own. Those who have tried to do it on their own and have seen failure are invited to come to Jesus. What does it mean to come to Jesus? All right, your next space. Coming to Jesus implies leaving the basis of your supposed acceptance with God, which means your works. Whatever you've thought would make you accepted with God in the past, coming to Jesus implies leaving the basis of your supposed acceptance with God, and we could add there, based in yourself, and trusting your works, and trusting the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, God the Son, to be that peace between you and God that only he can be. If you have thought that giving money or being nice to church people, being nice to a pastor, serving God in the church or in a Christian school, not listening to some kind of music or listening to another kind of music, if you've thought all of those things will make me acceptable with God, reading your Bible, by coming faithfully to church, or by not associating with certain people, none of those things in themselves are wrong or bad. But if that's where people's trust is or has been, then that's the problem. If you've believed that any of those things are why God really accepts you, then you have been wrong. None of that can give you peace with God. And so I would ask you, how do you find out if that's what I've been trusting? Well, let me just ask you, if you trust Jesus today, and you never read another chapter of your Bible, I'm not saying to do that. If you truly trusted Christ and you never read another chapter of your Bible, would Jesus save you? The answer is yes, if you're trusting Christ. Now, because he saves us, he gives us a desire for his word that grows out of that. But it's not because we're reading our Bibles. Next space, we are not invited to do something that will earn peace with God. Instead, we are invited to a person who has gained our peace with God. We are not invited to do something that will earn peace with God. Instead, we are invited to a person. And we wrote gained, but you could put in there earned our peace with God. Jesus did it all. And as the man that we started with, Elder Ward, has said, Jesus paid it all, and now he doesn't need your best, and your words need not speak for you. If he did do it all, you can leave here rejoicing that your sins are now under the blood, and he stands as your substitute, pleading his blood. That perfect sacrifice, you can rest that all my sins are under that blood. Did Jesus accomplish it? I'm continuing to quote Elder Ward. He said, did Jesus accomplish it? Do we need someone else? Do we need another prophet? Do we need us? He paid it all. And then he says, every sin I was going to commit, every sin I thought about committing, he nailed it to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I misquoted at the end. He said, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It is well with my soul. Number three. What is promised to those invitees who come to Jesus? What is promised to those invitees who come to Jesus? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. With Jesus, there is rest. Without Jesus, there is no true rest. Now, we're going to finish this part up today, and next week we're going to look again at rest in verses 29 and 30. But turn ahead to Hebrews chapter 4, what we read last week in our scripture reading and what we read again this morning in our scripture reading. All of the people who are laboring and heavy laden, they are trusting in what they do. Whether that be outside of Christ and the temptation in Christ to say, Jesus saved me, now I have to keep my salvation by what I do. Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 10. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest. How do you enter God's rest? Think of Matthew 11:28. How do you enter God's rest? Should we start over? Okay. Matthew 11, 28. Come to me. All right, so verse 10 again. Whoever has entered God's rest, whoever has come to Jesus, has also rested from his works as God did from his. And we'll look at that a little more depth next week, but I just wanted to get us familiar with that. With Jesus, there is rest. Without Jesus, there is no true rest. Robert Murray McShane, we've quoted him before. He says, for every look at yourself, take, anybody remember, 10 looks at Christ. Every time we look at ourselves, we'll say with Paul, oh, wretched man that I am. If you don't say that, you don't know how wretched you are. You don't understand yourself before God. But those who have seen themselves before God, they look at themselves and we see corruption. That's all we see in our flesh. And for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Because each time we look at ourselves, we'll see that corruption. And each time you look to Jesus, you will see perfection, not yours, but his, which is the grace of God in Christ in which we stand, in which we rest. Union with Christ. So here, union with Christ is of utmost importance. So, all of this is why we have looked at the last, what we've looked at the last 2 weeks is so important. If you chose God of your own free will, that means that you had something good in you that actually desired God, but God says there is none who seek after God. And if you chose him of your own free will on a good day, will God choose to get rid of you on a bad day? Frankly, people, we have no good days in and of ourselves. We only have bad days, and if there's anything good, it's all because of the grace of God in Christ. Amen? Everything. But if it's all up to us, when we have a good day, we'll choose God. When we have a bad day, I think I might be in trouble. If it's all up to us, woe is us. That's not right. Woe are we. But woe is us is whatever. Okay. If it's all up to us, hang on tight. Hang on tighter. Don't let it go. Do it right. Don't mess up. Do better. Try harder. Serve more. Where does it all end? In spiritual exhaustion and despair. Some of you have gotten to that point. Spiritual exhaustion and despair. Doubt. Throw in the towel because I can't do this anymore. But if God is the sovereign God of salvation, and if he purposed in eternity past to save you in Christ, and if he foreknew you, knowing everything that you were and everything that you have done up until this day, and everything that you have done today, and everything that you will do the rest of your life here on earth, he knew all that you have done and do and will do that is wrong. And if he knew you like that and he predestined you, he chose you in Christ. He graciously chose you to be his child because of Jesus, not because of you. His eternal Son living and dying in your place, and then he called you by opening your eyes, taking off the scales to your vile condition. And he drew you to Jesus and opened your eyes to see the only Savior possible, Jesus Christ. And then And then God granted you the faith and repentance from a new heart to trust this Jesus. And he has not only promised to glorify you one day, he said he has glorified you because he is certain to do it. Those whom he justified, these he also glorified. Not will glorify. It is, in a sense, future, but in a sense, it is also present. He has seated you. How is it present? Hebrews chapter 2 says, and he has seated you in the heavenly places with Christ. It's done. That is our position united to Jesus. We are still here, but it's a certainty. And if the Trinity is in agreement about that, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. And those whom he predestined, these he also called. Those he called, these he also justified. And those he justified, these he also glorified. If the Trinity is in agreement about that, and if you are in Christ, the Trinity is in agreement about that. Then he will not let your soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he must hold us fast. He will hold us fast. I could never keep. Say it out loud. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. I was thinking blast. Blast might be better than path. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful blast. But, next space, my trust today is not in my hold, my grip. My trust is not in my hold. It's in the omnipotent holder. Holding the failing holder. Is that not good news? My trust today is not in my hold. It's in the omnipotent holder holding the failing holders. Now, if all of these things are true, and they are true for each one who trusts in Jesus, then, as Paul says in the rest of chapter 8, what shall separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And he gives a big list, and the point of the list is not to show that something can separate you from the love of God, but the point of the list is to show that nothing can separate you then from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. He is a capable Savior. You can rest completely in him. You are free. You are free to get up tomorrow morning with trials and afflictions and with those sins that so easily beset you and me and say, God, you have loved me. You have saved me. I am yours. You are mine. Now, Lord Jesus, what would you have me to do for you today? And no matter how ordinary your life may seem, in whatever he's called you to do, we talked about this in Sunday school today, there is no such thing truly as people who are involved in full-time Christian service and Christians who are not involved in full-time Christian service. If you are a Christian, you are a full-time Christian, which means we serve the Lord Christ because he has made us his own. And we are now free to rest in Christ and to seek to do his will for his glory, not out of a slavish fear, but because he has set us free. And when you fail, in what he's called you to do, and you will fail. Often. Run back to him, recognizing he chose me, knowing that I was going to do that. How could I be so unfaithful? He chose me knowing that I was going to do that, but my position in Christ, who I am is in Christ, not what I just did. God, that was wrong what I just did. That was wrong what I just said. That was wrong what I just spoke or heard or watched. That was wrong. Forgive me for that by your grace through Christ. And Father, give me a heart that desires to please you because you have done everything for me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We are going to have the Lord's table together this morning. And before we do that, we're going to sing number 405. God does give us commands that we are to do. We can never do those commands in our own strength and apart from our union with Jesus Christ. May we rest in that union today and understand that we can do all things that God commands of us and expects of us only through Christ who strengthens us. Father, as we come to the Lord's table today, this truly is not just something that we do. This is something that we receive from you. It is, again, the message of the gospel that you have done everything for us through the person and work of Jesus, your Son. Father, there is nothing left to do except to trust in him. And we all come to the table this morning recognizing if we are in Christ and understand the depravity of our own hearts, Father, we recognize we don't come to this table because we are worthy. We come to this table in faith in the only one who is worthy in our place. And we're reminded of that as we take the bread and drink the cup, that he is worthy. And so, Father, encourage us as we sing and have the Lord's table in this morning. May we rest in Jesus Christ today. And we pray this in his name. Amen.